So our reading is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, and that's page 976 in the Church Bible. That's Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 12. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Jesus Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord God and Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we're able to open the Bible and read your word, and Lord, that we may learn from it this morning. Lord, we thank you for David, and we thank you for the work that he will have put in this week. We pray, Lord, by your grace, that the Spirit will move in him and that he will speak your words, Lord, that you wish us to hear. And Lord, we pray also for the children this morning in the Sunday school, Lord, listening to stories about you. We pray, Lord, that you'll open their little hearts and their little minds, Lord, and that they will have a real sense of the saving grace of Jesus. Please, Lord, I do pray that you'll draw close to each one of those little ones this morning, and also, Lord, to those that are teaching them. Please, Lord, give them the right words in order to reach those children. Lord, we also pray now for ourselves. We pray, Lord, that you'll also give us open hearts and open minds, Lord. We pray that you will speak to us. Lord, we often look at words and we have read them before many times. But we pray, Lord, that this morning you will speak to each one of us, and each one of us will be able to leave this morning challenged, and but also, Lord, richly blessed by you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Last week in our morning series in Ephesians, we were looking at the inheritance that Christians have obtained in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were looking at the future existence that all Christians will experience when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when this old order of things will be rolled up and done away with, and Jesus will bring into being a new heaven and a new earth. And all of God's people from every age, from every generation, but we will live forever with the Lord Jesus in that future inheritance. Paul tells us, though, we have already obtained that inheritance. In him we have obtained an inheritance. It's as good as ours right now this morning. That's how certain we can be this morning of what God has promised us. But for sure, the fullness of it is only for another day when Jesus Christ returns. And only then will we experience the fullness of what Christ promises us in himself, eternal life, for all who will repent of their sin and trust in him for the forgiveness of all their sin. We only have this inheritance because of him, because of Jesus. It's in him that we have obtained it. It's with him now, Peter tells us, ready to be revealed when he returns, when we begin to fully experience. We only have Jesus because of what Paul goes on to say in verse 11, having been predestined according to the purpose of him. Now, we've already touched on predestination. We've already touched on God's purposes back in verse 5 and in verse 9. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ. God has already chosen his people in eternity past. It's not that he foreknew those who would believe, and that's what Paul means here, that God simply foreknew those in the future. God does have such knowledge. He does know the beginning from the end. That's clearly one aspect of his glory, why we would praise him and worship him. But the word that Paul uses here is predestined, proorazo. In other words, God predetermined, God decided beforehand those who would be saved, those whose lives he would positively affect and lead to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and those who would be left to themselves, those who would be left in their innate sinful state and go on then in their rebellion. They would go on for the rest of their lives in their opposition to their Creator. But it's this truth of having been predestined which is the sure foundation of our assurance as Christians this morning. I mean, how do you see yourself this morning? Do you base your confidence as a Christian on how you feel? How did you sleep last night? Did you sleep well? So I feel strong in my faith this morning. I didn't sleep all that well. I was tossing and turning. Maybe I could think, well, I don't feel so confident this morning. Our confidence, our assurance is not based on how we feel today. It's based on what God has said. What we find in passages like these, that God had predestined us for salvation. That each of us who know Christ as our Savior, we can say, I only chose Christ because now I realize he first had already chosen me. And at the appointed time in my life, that's when he met me personally. And he granted me personally the grace and the power to personally respond to the message of his love for me in Christ. And so this morning I feel awful. I feel rubbish. I really feel rubbish. I'm just saying this. I feel rubbish. But I know Christ. Everything's going wrong in my life, but I know Christ. And that's my foundation. That's my confidence to face this new week. Knowing that Christ came for me, knowing that Christ died for me, and that now by his grace alone, now I can sing, now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. That's what God predetermined for me, unity, reconciliation. That's what he purposed, what he willed for me. And now my life, I hope, I want to be to the praise of his name. Well, I want this morning, and again next time, this is a two-part sermon, to say something more on the rest of verse 11. What does verse 11 say? Well, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That verse alongside probably what Paul writes in Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. There you have again, you see God's predetermined purpose and will. It's throughout the Bible, friends. But these verses have brought great comfort. They've brought great encouragement to God's people in every generation, to remember that God our Father is in absolute control of all things, of all my things, of everything, of all my joys, as well as all my sorrows, of all my health, as well as all my illness, all my strength, as well as my weakness, all my aches and pains, as well as my vitality, all my life, and even my death. But to know that the Father who loves me, who gave his Son, his one and only Son for me, is always at work for the good of those who love him, and who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I'm not saying we fully understand that. We don't have to fully understand it. But just knowing it, just believing it, has allowed Christians to rest in God, to physically and mentally rest in the Lord, and simply entrust themselves to him, to his wisdom, to his knowledge, to his care, to his grace. And especially so when we have no idea where all of this is going. These are mind-stretching truths. And these mind-stretching truths are indeed promises of comfort for God's people. But of course, there are also verses that give glory to our Lord, that he is our utterly sovereign Lord. He is sovereign, as we sang at the very beginning, sovereign on all the worlds he made. That's what the ruler of the world superpower at that time came to realize, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in Daniel chapter 4. He said this, he says, "My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." He says, all the inhabitants of the earth, including himself, I assume, are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" King Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled, and you'll read that for yourself in your own time. God humbled this great king of kings, this earthly king of kings. He humbled him. But then when he restored him, Nebuchadnezzar realized that even though he was a great and powerful king, he realized that all his greatness, all his kingship, all his dominion was only because of God's will. And so, having been brought to realize that, he praises God. He praises the God Most High and honors him. You think of how Paul describes the Lord Jesus in Colossians 1, verse 17. He says, "Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The idea, the truth, that the Lord Jesus Christ, even this morning, keeps everything existing is something we should praise him for. That if he would ever to decide to stop holding all things together, then everything would instantly fall apart. Literally fall apart and cease to exist. Now, you try writing that in your A-level physics question on atoms. What is the unexplainable force that holds the nucleus of an atom together? Jesus. Wonder how many points, marks you would get for that. But it's true. It's in the scriptures. It's there. It's true. He holds all things together. Or think of how Christ is described in Hebrews 1, verse 3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So not only sustaining it, not only holding it, like Paul writes in Colossians 1, but actively and purposefully controlling the whole universe. There's great talk, isn't there, about this telescope that's just gone up and it's replacing the Hubble telescope. It's so new, I don't remember the name of it. James Webb, is it? Something like that. And it can see right to the back, as it were, of the universe. Right to the back. It's there. And you can see the little fuzz of a galaxy, and there's billions, millions, I don't know how many of galaxies. And the question is, as I read through some of the comments, you know, if there is a God, what's the point of all of that, really? And Paul says the point is that he holds it together for his glory. It's just there for his glory. That's why it's there. And if we ever have a telescope that can look into those galaxies, we will see more of the evidence of his glory. It's just there, and he holds it together. He's controlling it. The Greek behind the word upholding gives a sense of carrying it. You carry it along towards a final, ultimate end point. And Christ is the one who's doing that. Even on the cross, as his hands were nailed to a piece of wood, he was holding the entire universe and carrying it towards that ultimate end point when we get our inheritance. When Christ fulfills the plan of God to reconcile in Christ all things. These are mind-blowing verses, and immediately we should be praising him as Nebuchadnezzar reacted. We don't understand them, friends. We cannot understand them. But these things are written that we who read of them would be a praising people. That we would bless our God, the living God, and praise his glorious name. Think of what the psalmist writes in Psalm 113. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? So this verse we're looking at, we're skirting around this morning here in verse 11. It's still part of that opening paragraph of praise, this long sentence that Paul gives us to call us in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise him, as the NIV thing, I think, says. We want to praise God for these things we don't understand. It doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make sense that we find in Scripture things that are true, but things that are there for us to praise God for. So when we consider the range of God's reign, when we consider the scope of his sovereignty, we are to be a praising people. But I think if we're being honest with ourselves, I think what we see around us puts a bit of a dampener on our praise. It's like we privately think, if the Lord my God is sovereign, if he is truly in control of all things, did he lose control when that man walked into the school a few weeks ago in America and killed those children? Did he lose control of those things? If my good and wise God really is Lord over all things, then why do such bad things happen in this world in which he is sovereign? Even to Christians who love him, why do such terrible things happen? From our perspective, it doesn't make sense. From our extremely limited understanding, and with a mind, of course, affected by sin, we might well be thinking, if God is in control of all things, then why isn't he in control of all things? It's that word all, you see. If the Bible just said he's in control of things, then we could kind of say, well, okay, he didn't get that one. But either all means all, or it doesn't mean all. And the Greek suggests it means all. So why God? Why God? We sing the hymns and we pray the prayers, but in the back of our minds lurks those niggling questions. Why God? Where are you, God, in Nigeria, where pastors are kidnapped and murdered? Where are you, God, in Pakistan? Where are you, God, in Ukraine? Lord, why don't you intervene and stop this? Why don't you, if you are sovereign, if you are the one who you say raises up kings and brings kings down, why don't you just do it now and remove Putin? Do you ever think that? Why don't you just intervene and remove Kim Jong-un and give Christians a break? Why don't you just remove al-Assad in Syria and give the Christians a break? Give the whole country a break from all that they're going through. Lord, why don't you? You think of those who were at the tomb of Lazarus there in John 11, and all three groups, Martha, then Mary, and then the crowd who had come to mourn with them over the death of Lazarus, all three of them say the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. Those honest questions are the reasons why many would say there is no God. There can't be a God. If you tell me he's good and sovereign, yet he allows these things to happen. So where do I begin this morning to try and explain what is unexplainable? Well, let me begin where I ended just there, that those folk who say there is no God who allows bad things to happen, they're right. Their sort of God doesn't exist that only allows good things to happen. But the God of the Bible does exist, and these verses in his Bible are true. And they're true not because we understand everything about them and therefore it is our validation of them that makes them true, but they are true because God has said so. And he is faithful to all he has said in his word. Him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, we naturally would not have known that unless God had said so. Naturally, we would think that everything else works as random. We would put it under the heading of evolution natural selection or that's a coincidence. It's bad luck. Naturally, that's how we would interpret all the things that happen in our world. Or if we had any sort of level of logic or science, we would say, well, that's just the way science says it has to go. It's following natural laws and so forth. But again, God has spoken into this world. God has spoken, and Scripture gives us a very different, gives us a fuller, a true picture of what is happening, that what lies behind whatever it is we see, whatever it is we experience, but it is ultimately, it is primarily God. It is the sovereign hand of God. Now, any of you who collect books would be able to study this, reading a good book on systematic theology. The ones I would recommend would be Wayne Grudem, Robert Reynold, Louis Burkhoff, of course. Everybody needs a Louis Burkhoff on their shelf. Plus the confessions, the Baptist confessions, the Presbyterian confessions, these are all very, very, very helpful. But you can study this in much greater detail than I have time this morning and, God willing, next time. But you will find the verses, ample verses and illustrations showing you how God is in control. For example, in control of nature, we have a heat wave coming. I can feel it already. Maybe somebody could turn the fan on just to move the air a little bit, or maybe open a door to move the air a little bit. It's getting warm. Do you feel warm? There's a heat wave coming, and God is behind it. Now, Carl Kirkwood, or whoever her name is, will tell us, well, there's a hot air rising up from North Africa. It's coming up, and it's affecting Spain and Portugal and Italy and all of that sort of stuff. That's why it's happening. But ultimately, maybe you could turn that down or it will take off. Ultimately, it's God. Ultimately, it's God. He sends the rain, the sun. He controls the weather, the plants, the animals, the stars. Matthew 5, verse 45 tells us God makes, listen, his son, S-U-N, it's his son. God makes his son rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Amos chapter 4, verse 7 tells us, I kept the rain from falling when your crops needed it the most. I sent rain on one town and withheld it from another, God says. Rain fell on one field while another field withered away. That sounds specific, doesn't it? Doesn't sound random or coincidental. But it's God who sends the warm weather. It's God who causes the droughts in Italy, who causes the fires in Portugal. He sends the rain that refreshes us as it has overnight. The rain that waters our flowers and brings relief to our reservoirs. But for some, it causes flooding. For some, it washes away their homes and their livelihoods. And primarily, and that's the word I'm going to keep using this morning and next time, primarily, it is God. God who works and directs what we call nature. Primarily, he is the one who has caused them to happen, and yet it is also true, he has caused, these things are caused by various factors in creation. So God is the primary cause of all things, and yet secondary to that, we see how created things normally operate as you would expect them to operate. For example, grass grows green. You would expect that to happen, and so it happens. It doesn't grow downward, it grows upward. Clouds normally give rain because that's what you would expect them to do within God's ordered creation. The sun normally gives heat. Again, that is what you would expect it to do. What God created does what he created it to do. And yet, and this is always the thing, and yet we must never forget that primarily in all things, it's God himself who is directing the wind, who is directing the waves, who is withholding the rain, or who is sending the rain, who is blessing the harvest, or who is withholding the harvest and causing the famine. It's primarily God who feeds and cares for the animals, or doesn't, if he so chooses to do so. Even random events, coincidences, even accidents, as we would call them, aren't just that. Proverbs 16, verse 33 tells us, we may throw the dice, that's what we do, but the Lord determines how they fall. God controls everything from the mundane, from the boringly repetitive, to the seemingly significant. At international level, at national level, at personal level, at microscopic level, but he is sovereign in all things. Ultimately, God is primarily behind what's happening in the Ukraine. Yes, we can give names to these people. He did that, and she did that, and he shot that, and he pressed the button, and all of these. There are people involved in this, but ultimately, it's God. That's what Paul tells the Athenians in Acts 17. From one man, God created all the nations throughout the whole world. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. I've been listening to a book on Central European history. Last month it was, really looking at the Habsburg Empire. Really famous empire that developed around the Austrian region, but from across Central Europe, all of that. And I tell you, it is just one thing after another, one war after another, of boundaries moving backwards and forwards, people wanting this land, people wanting that land, and to get it was a war. Just repetitive, over and over and over again. And yet behind all of that is God. So yes, you hear of King Leopold and all of this, and I forget their names. I haven't got my notes, but they're there. All these names, all these peoples, all these dates, all these places. There are the details. But sovereign over all of it is God. God, our God. God is primarily behind all things in your life and in mine. Every day of it, every detail of it. Psalm 139, verse 16 tells us, you saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. Every detail. Everything about our lives, whatever the reason from our perspective, but primarily, and I stress primarily, is because of our Father in heaven. All our successes or all our failures ultimately are because of God. All our talents, all our abilities ultimately are from God. Whether or not I have children are from God. Ultimately are from God. Everything we experience, both positively and seemingly negatively, happen according to the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So the next obvious question is, well, what's my responsibility in all of this then? What part really have I got in this? If ultimately it's primarily God who has predetermined everything, do we have any personal responsibility for what we do? Yeah, I can understand God controlling inanimate things like grass and nature and so forth. I can appreciate him determining what happens to such things as that. But, and this is the classic logical question someone would ask, how can God blame me? How can God hold me to account when ultimately, primarily, it would seem it came from him? You get that? And that's what we're going to explore next time. Where's my part in this? How do I respond to this? Again, thinking theologically, this is the antinomy of the doctrine of God's sovereignty, that God is utterly sovereign, but also you and I are utterly responsible for everything we do and say. And both of those statements are equally valid. Both of them are equally justifiable, and yet they obviously contradict each other. We're going to look at that more next time. But for now, let me just close with this. For now, ultimately, we see this illustrated in the cross of Jesus Christ. And how, when Christ died, Jesus died according to the plan of God. It was the will of God that his son would suffer and die. You see that in Isaiah 53. It was God's will that it happened. And how it happened, yes, you read the details. You know of Judas, don't you? Judas who betrayed him. You know of Pilate who handed him over to be crucified. Those are the details. Those are the people who pressed the button, who pulled the trigger. All of those sorts of things. Those are the details. And yet, utterly sovereign to it all was God. So from the disciples' perspective, from their understanding of things, it was a complete disaster. This was not what they would have done. And you see that when Jesus begins to tell his disciples that I'm going up to Jerusalem where I would be handed over to the Gentiles and I will suffer and they will put me to death, but 3 days later I will rise from the dead. And what does Peter say? No, that's not going to happen. Why? Because from my perspective, that cannot happen. That shouldn't happen. But it happened. And so when the stone was rolled across the tomb, for 3 days we read nothing in Scripture what happened. For 3 days we read that there's that white space between Matthew 27 and Matthew 28 where there's nothing there. But we imagine what was going on there, the kind of questions the disciples and the women were asking. Why, God? Why have you allowed this to happen? We thought, since you uphold all things by the power of your word, you would have upheld your son. You would have cared for your son. We would have taken back Israel. We would have thought you did it this way. And it's not until the resurrection that all things become clear. It's not for 3 days until all things begin to make sense. Friends, you and I are in that waiting period of the 3 days. We're waiting for a sort of resurrection revelation where we begin to make sense of why these things happened to me. God, why did this happen? And today, we don't know. But one day we will, when the stone is rolled away, as it were, and Christ comes out again, as it were. Then we begin to see the wisdom of God. And then we shall thank him for it. Then we shall praise him for it. Because then we shall understand fully why he did it. We can see something of it. We see him dimly now, as we sang earlier this morning. We see something. Yes, we know he works in all things for my good, but I don't get that still. Why? Because in these 3 days of waiting, it's all a cloud to me. It's a fog to me. It's too personal. It's too painful for me. But then I shall see, and I shall praise him, and I shall thank him for all that he did in my life. Friends, God is in control of all the things in your life today. He really is. The things that are secret to others, he knows about. He's controlling them. And he loves you. We're going to remind ourselves of that in a moment, that he does love us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the scriptures which help us understand life, which helps us make sense of what's going on around us and within us. And we thank you, Lord, too, for the help of the Holy Spirit, who counsels us intimately and personally, who takes these general promises and truths and ministers to them, to each of us with care, with gentleness. And we pray, Lord, that he would do that today. That for those of us who are hurting because of things that are happening in our lives, Lord, come and minister to us, please, and remind us, O God, that you, our God, our good and wise God, are indeed working all these things according to the counsel of your will. Lord, help each of us, please. And thank you, Lord, that you are in control. Lord, thank you that nothing's random, not under your reign. We praise you for that. And pray, Lord, for more grace, more enabling, sustaining grace. We ask for this, please, in the name of Jesus, who loved us and died for us. In his name. Amen.